So we've been back from the feast for about 3 weeks now, and hopefully your feast was a spiritual one, one that was uplifting and encouraging, and certainly the feast in Branson was that this year. The messages were outstanding and just had a theme to it, and it was just a very good week. There was some sickness, and there were some few little issues with the hall, but all in all, it was a very spiritual feast. So when we go to the feast, we leave our homes, our jobs, our families, our lives, basically, the lives as we have here, and we put that aside for a while, and we're sort of in a safe place because God calls us to the feast. So God essentially separates us from our day-to-day world that we live in. And for the most part, it is a safe place to meet the feast. It's a place that he chooses, and we are invited as special guests to attend the feast. But when the feast is over, we return to our homes, to our lives, to our daily work. And there's a sort of sadness that we have when we come back because we know that we have to go back and endure the world around us. I especially like the opening prayer today. It says, thanking God for calling us out of the world. And that is what I'd like to talk about today, being called out of the world. At the feast, of course, we heard about the world tomorrow, a time to rejoice, a time to look forward to, a time of peace, a time of God's government on this earth, when evil will be put down. It's a wonderful time we talk about, and we visualize that when we're there. But sometimes it's hard to visualize it when we're back at home. Back to the same old things at work, perhaps people issues at work. Of course, we all had to face the, quote, holidays of this world with Halloween, and now we have Christmas on the horizon here. And we all understand that where those originated, and of course, God does not approve of it, and neither do we, but we have to somehow endure it. So the scripture that I would like to start with is in Revelation 18 and verse 4. And of course, I'm sure everybody can almost quote it by heart. Let's turn to Revelation 18 and verse 4. And it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." So there's a reason to come out of her. Now, it uses the pronoun here, her. So we have to determine who her is. I used a bunch of pronouns there. Who her is, or who she is, if you would prefer. So we'll do that in just a minute, but we have to say why. Why do we need to come out of her? And the answer is, lest you share in her sins. Because it's a sinful environment that we live in. And lest you receive her plagues. So there is a punishment for the sins of the world. And we all know that violation of God's law in any form is punishable by death. And of course, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for us because we recognize the sin in the world. And we recognize the sins that we commit. And we go before the throne of love and mercy and confess our sins to God in the name of Jesus Christ and ask him to remove those sins and cover those sins. So when we come back from the feast, we're back in the trenches again, fighting the daily battles. It's too bad we can't just call the nearest starship and ask to be beamed up. And I think three people got that out there. So as God's called out ones, what are we to do? What are we to do? Let's study about God's clear commands to his people to separate ourselves from the influences of this world. So who is the woman that rides the beast in Revelation 17? Let's go ahead and read that. Revelation 17, which is right ahead of 18, where we read, "Come out of her." In Revelation 17, verse 1, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked to me." So this is on the heels of the Feast of Trumpets. "Saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters,'" that is, many peoples and nations, "'with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" So it sounds really nasty so far. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet." So you see this scarlet beast with this woman who's arrayed in purple and scarlet sitting on the beast. "And she was adorned with gold and precious stones." So there's some wealth associated with this harlot. "Pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations of the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was a name written, 'Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth.'" That is the her that is referred to in 18 and verse 4 of Revelation. So this harlot. And I'd like to refer to our booklet, Revelation, on understanding the book of Revelation. And it outlines what this beast is, what this woman that sits on this beast is. It's a joint venture, if you will, between a religious system and a controlling worldwide system, referred to as Mystery Babylon. The woman represents the false religion, the false church that controls the other system, which is more of a civil system. And through a series of revivals of empires, the 10th one would be the final one, revival, it becomes an extremely powerful force in the last days. And that's what this vision is showing in the last days. So we have to ask, well, what does this harlot sell? Now, the obvious answer, most of us could fill in the blank, but the answer is, she sells anything you want. There is a smorgasbord of religious thoughts and ideas out there. And this religious system offers anything you want. Any type of worship you want. Any type of lifestyle that you have, you can find a place to worship that comes under this religious system. And of course, the holidays that I mentioned earlier all come under that religious system too. All of these holidays are based in paganism that date all the way back to the time of the Babylonian Empire, which was the first world ruling empire. Remember the Tower of Babel? There was plenty of idol worship going on at that time, and that system exists today because idols are still worshipped, even in civilized nations. So this is a very powerful system that will exist at the end. And we live in it. This is our environment. The question we have to ask ourselves is, are we buying what the harlot has to sell? Are we buying it? And I think the answer is obvious. Of course not. We're not buying anything it has to offer. We're trying our best to stay away from it. We're trying our best to do what God is saying here, to come out of her. And many of us have come out of her. We were parts of these religions of the world, namely the Roman Church is the primary source of all the other followers. It says that she is the mother of harlots, which means there's others that follow similar beliefs, not the same, not the exact same, but are accepting of the traditions. So I listed a couple of traditions here that prevail over the false church. Of course, the holiday is rooted in paganism and pagan traditions. The thought that God loves you just the way you are. True, partially true, and that's the way Satan works through these churches. Is there some partial truth? But then there's some obvious lies. God does love you, but he wants you to repent and put on his righteousness. Another false teaching is there's only one day of salvation. It's one time. It's like a railroad track. You get to the end, you either go to heaven or you go to hell, right? Wrong. That is not true. That's a false doctrine. God is three persons in one. That's another false doctrine. There's the spirit of Antichrist, which is multifaceted, but four of the facets are denying the Father and the Son, saying that, okay, there's, you know, it says in the beginning there's the Word and the Word was with God, so that kind of says there's two there. The second part of that is denying that Jesus is the anointed one, because there are people that believe that he's a created being that come under this Roman church. There was a big argument in the fourth century about that. The Council of Nicaea, arguing what the nature of God was, the nature of Christ was. The fourth aspect of the Antichrist is denying that Jesus came in the flesh. Well, he couldn't sin, right? That's a false belief. And the fourth aspect, believing that flesh cannot inherit immortality. We can, but there has to be a change to spirit. So those are just a few of the prevalent themes associated with the woman. So what about this beast that the woman is riding? It represents the corrupted society as a result of the influence of the religion. Babylon the Great, an economic and political system that will have great power over the world's wealth, military power, and social thinking. Think about social thinking. There are things that are acceptable in the social aspect of our life that were never acceptable. Things are turned upside down. What we used to think was wrong is right now. We can't even defend what is right without being accused of hating someone. Not to mention greed, jealousy, hatred, legalized murder, if you will, a society that no longer is based on God's law and principles, but based on philosophy, based on imaginations, based on the desires of men. One thing in the religious world that's really come to being is we are taught at a very young age to be independent thinkers. Think outside the box. Have self-expression. Your opinion matters. Well, it might in many areas, but when it comes to religion and how to worship God, your opinion doesn't matter. It is as God describes it in the Bible. That's the truth. It's not an opinion. As a matter of fact, many children are rewarded for having independent thoughts, and the more bizarre, the better at times. But when we think about it, wasn't that Satan's problem? His independent thinking? Thinking apart from God? And taking upon himself to make decisions about morality? And what is right and what is wrong? So even our education system points us in the wrong direction of thinking. So God calls us out of this, and we should be thankful that he does, and enlightens us and shows us the error of the ways of this world. Lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. So he's warning us. He's warning us. In 2 Corinthians 6, it goes on with that similar theme. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. God tells us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? So there's no connection between the two. They're totally opposite. And what communion, or fellowship, you could also say, has with light and darkness? Light and dark is opposite. There is no communion. There is no fellowship with those. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is just another aspect of Satan, which is worthlessness. There is no connection. And that's why God is saying to come out of her. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? There is no agreement. And as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So there's unity there. There is a unity because God dwells in his people in the form of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. I kind of look at verse 14 as kind of like mixing water and oil. They don't mix. You can't have righteousness and lawlessness together. You can't have light and dark together. You can't have Christ and Belial together. They just naturally separate. And God is emphasizing to us, we need to be separate. In verse 17, it says, therefore, you know, because of what we just read in verse 14 and 15. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. You know, God said, come to the feast. Come to the feast because you're separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's quite an invitation. That's quite an invitation. But our marching orders are to separate ourselves from that which is unrighteous, from that which is lawlessness, from that which is darkness, for that which is of the evil one. So we have to ask ourselves a question. Who are we? Who are we? And if we're of God, we need to be careful not to sell ourselves short and compromise with God, with what God is doing with us. Whenever we nuzzle up to the world or get misguided or distracted, we run the risk of selling ourselves short of our calling. We can't be buying into the ways of the world. We don't compromise with our calling. We don't compromise with our commitment to our spouses. We don't compromise with our commitment to our children or the agreements we make at work or anything. We use God's law as the standard, not our own, not the world, not our neighbors, not our bosses. What agreement does the temple of the living God have with idols? None. None at all. So let's look at a couple examples in the Old Testament. Examples of coming out of the world, because the message has been there for a long time. I mean, it didn't just suddenly appear in Revelation 18, to come out of her, my people. Let's talk about Noah. Let's talk about Noah. Let's go to Genesis 6. Genesis 6. And we'll just cover the story briefly here and make a few points. Genesis 6 and verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. It was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually." That means it was a continuous thing. It was a way of life. The earth was corrupt. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And that, and when you think about that statement, you go, wow, that's pretty serious. He was sorry he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. That's an understatement too. He was grieved. Because all the plans he had for mankind were being ignored, for the most part. We see that there were some exceptions. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds and air of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But in verse 8 it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." He found grace. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. A just man. Not one that was corrupted, one that was on evil continually. He was a just man, perfect in his generation. Of course, we read about Noah, and he wasn't perfect. There are some flaws. But God looks on the heart of his people. And Noah walked with God, as we heard in the sermonette. Walking with God. Humbly, obviously, with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now, when we think about filled with violence, and we watch our news programs and the things going on around this world, there is a lot of violence. Not just country to country, but in homes, in our streets. How bad was this back then? Are we getting close? And indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, and the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And then he goes on to explain a little bit more details about how to do that. If we drop down to 18. I'm sorry, verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy it from under heaven. All flesh and with sea is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth will die. So God's taking some pretty drastic measures here. But we need to take note that he is warning Noah and his family. He's warning them of his plans to bring destruction on the earth. And in verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. No pressure on Noah, right? No pressure. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. So he included his whole family because Noah probably was a family man. And he was teaching his family while he was walking with God. And in verse 19, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive. So here's where God actually brings the animals to the ark, two by two, and of course, you know, seven pairs of clean animals, so they got something to eat. And there were lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. And that was a miracle. In verse 21, and you shall take for yourself all the food that is eaten. That means the animals are going to eat food too. And you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And in verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. He did it all. He obeyed God. Then the Lord said to Noah in chapter 7, come into the ark. Come out of the world into the ark. You and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So God was sparing the righteous. He told Noah, I'm going to destroy the wicked, but I'm sparing you. Because you are righteous before me in this generation. No pressure on Noah, right? But God found favor, or Noah found favor in God. And then in verse 23 of chapter 7, it says, so he destroyed, that is, God destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were in, were with him in the ark remained alive. And some pretty fortunate animals, too, because all the other animals were destroyed. In verse 24, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So there's an example where God warned of impending destruction, but he spared the righteous and destroyed the wicked. Let's go to Genesis 18. Another example. Lot, the nephew of Abraham. In Genesis 18 and verse 20, And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, sounds a whole lot like life in the time of Noah, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. I wonder about that scripture, because didn't God really know what was going on down there? But these things are written as our example. And that's why he sent messengers. You go to chapter 19. It says, now two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So sitting in the gate, he had some authority. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go your way. So he recognized they were different. And he knew that they wouldn't last long out in the gate, in that gate area, because of the perverseness of the society that was there. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house, because there's some new blood in town. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. So that sounds pretty bad. It sounds pretty bad indeed. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. So he knew what they were up to was wicked. And he said, see, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Now this always puzzled me. Why would he offer his daughters? He said, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only don't do anything to these men. So these daughters had not known a man. So the only logical thing I can come up with here, and trying to reason myself through this, is God had this written so we would realize how corrupted the society really was, that they were turning down virgins for men. That's how corrupted it was. That's how perverted the society was. Since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men, that was the men inside, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them. So this crowd outside was going to rough up Lot pretty badly. But these angels pulled him in. And they struck the men who were at the doorway with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city? Take them out of this place. Come out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So God warning Lot, this is my plan. I know that you're different, Lot. You're going to respond to me. So I'm warning you that this is what's going to happen. So Lot apparently had relatives out, so he went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters. So this tells me that, you know, I always kind of thought, well, Lot had these two virgin daughters at home. Well, apparently he had daughters that were married too outside, because he had sons-in-laws. And Lot's telling these son-in-laws, you need to get up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. So he was warning his son-in-laws like God was warning him. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. And in the King James Version, the word is basically they laughed at him. So when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here," because nobody else was going to go with them, "lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, so he lingered, he didn't take immediate action like Noah did. And I believe this is here for our benefit, to say that, you know what, sometimes we find ourselves in situations where we're scared. We're frightened. We don't know what to do. We know the right thing to do, but it's a scary thing. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hands. So they were encouraging him, his wife's hands, and the hands of his two daughters. And the Lord, being merciful to him, which is also in here for our benefit, God is merciful, even sometimes when we're not courageous, when we should be. And they brought him out and sent him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought him outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Come out of her, my righteous. Come out of her. Do not be partakers of her sins. Do not earn the punishment that she will get. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain except to escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." And then after verse 18 here, you know, we see that Lot didn't want to go to the mountains. He wanted to stay in the plain. And they extended the mercy again, saying, "Okay, you could stay in the plain, but don't look back. Don't look back." Because he was worried about dying. He was obviously afraid. I'm trying to get caught up with my notes here. So in verse 24. "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, and the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." Apparently, she thought that the poles of the society were too strong. Perhaps she was longing for her daughters and sons-in-laws, and were thinking to herself, "Is it really that bad? Was it really bad, that bad there where we were living?" And maybe sometimes we might have that thought too, and when we have a friendly neighbor or something happens in our life, we say, "Really, is the world that bad? Is God really disappointed in these people?" But she apparently did not see it the way Lot saw it. And she turned back to look when she was told not to. So obedience is important. It is important. So we could learn at least four lessons from the story of Noah and the story of Lot. I already alluded to these. The first lesson is that God warns his people of impending destruction. He made Noah aware of his plans. He made Lot aware of his plans. And in essence, he told them to come out. Just like Revelation 18:4, come out of her so you're not partakers of her sins or the punishment that's coming. Point number two, lesson number two, God protects those who obey him. Obviously, the obedience of Noah, the safety in the ark, and the obedience of Lot. He protects them who obey him. The third lesson is God punishes the wicked. When he says he's going to punish, he will. On this point here, God punishes the wicked. Let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Second Peter 2 and verse 5. We'll pick up in the middle of verse 5. It says that, but God saved Noah, one of eight people that were saved, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So he protected those that obeyed, and he punished those who did not. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So this is a lesson. It's a lesson for someone who said, you know what, I think I'm going to be this ungodly. I want to live this ungodly life. Well, here's an example here. When you live an ungodly life, it's not good. And bad things are going to happen. And it goes on in verse 7. It says, and delivered righteous Lot. So even though Lot had some flaws, God's mercy was extended to Lot. Maybe he had some character issues. And it goes on a little to explain about Lot's heart. It goes, righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So he was cut to the heart of the sins that were being performed right in front of his door. And he was tormented by that. So God looks on our hearts. Sometimes our actions aren't a good indication of where our heart is because we're human. We have flaws. But apparently, according to this scripture, Lot's heart was in the right place. And that's why God extended mercy. So I've only mentioned three lessons here. The fourth lesson is not to buy into the ways of our society. Don't buy into it. We're not buying. Don't sell ourselves short or compromise our beliefs, especially when it comes to our calling, because it may cost us our life, like it did with Lot's wife. Noah wasn't buying. He knew that God was working with him. He knew he was special to God because God called him righteous. And he realized that he was called out for a special purpose. He spent decades in doing what God asked him to do, building the ark. No doubt, receiving ridicule from his counterparts, from his neighbors. But then we see the example of Lot's wife and the son-in-laws, who apparently bought into the ways of the society. Oh, it's not that bad there. It really wasn't that bad. So we cover these examples. Why? Because God is warning us about an impending destruction that's coming on this earth, especially when that scarlet clad woman rides the scarlet beast at the final revival of this world empire that's going to be controlled by religious force. He's warning us, brethren. He's telling us to be separate from the world. He does not want us to be partakers of the world's sin or to receive the punishment that that system is going to receive. Because we are different. We are called. We are peculiar people. We are the saints of the Most High God. So how do we come out of this world and make ourselves separate? So I have 7 points that we'll go through very quickly. How do we come out of this world? Well, from the lessons we learn from Noah and Lot. Be obedient. Be obedient and well grounded in the truth. Know the truth of God. Know the truth of God. We use the Holy Spirit, which is the power that we received through the laying on of hands after our baptism. The power of the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom and discernment in separating the false from the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It's a special understanding of spiritual things. These things we also speak not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. The Spirit of God, that is, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So this special gift that God gives us, the Holy Spirit, gives us discernment to see the false from the truth, to determine those. So on this same point about being obedient and well-grounded, let's turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. And verse 8. Colossians 2 and verse 8. It says, beware lest any cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. You know, there's a lot of philosophies out there, but they're wrong. According to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. You know, man's philosophies are exactly that, man's philosophies. It's a belief system, but it's founded in nothing. For in him, that is Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You can't get any higher than the Godhead. And you are complete in Him, capital H, who is the head of all principality and power, higher than any other created being in the spirit realm. That includes Satan. There's nothing higher than God, the Godhead. And we are complete in God, having His Spirit reside in us. Point number two on how we come out. And this point actually has four subpoints. Point number two, flee from the sins of the world. Flee from the sins of the world. The first one is avoid the appearance of evil. Avoid the appearance of evil. And I'll just read a scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22. It says to test all things, or prove all things in other translations. Hold fast to what is good. You know, give it the test. Is it spiritual? Is it not? Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Abstain, that means stay away from it. Avoid the appearance of evil. The second part of flee from the sins of the world is avoid the wrong environment. Avoid the wrong environment. How many times have we found ourselves in the wrong place at the wrong time? And after that happens a couple of times, we can say, you know what, I'm not going to go there anymore because it's not a good environment. Bad things happen when I'm there. And I don't want to be associated with those things. James 4, avoid the wrong environment. James 4 and verse 4. And we'll pick up in the after the first phrase there. It says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That means it's opposed to God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And this isn't just being friendly to the world. This is doing what the world does. Being a friend to it. Saying, it's not that bad. It's okay just this once. It's not really doing that. It's not really honoring this. It's, no, it is. We drop down to verse 8. Sort of a solution here. It says, well, instead, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. So if you find yourself in a bad environment, you know, draw near to God. Say, get me out of here. Help me get out of here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. He kind of gives us a solution here for avoiding the wrong environment. The third sub-bullet to flee from the sins of the world is to avoid sinful people. Well, that's pretty plain and simple. We teach our children to choose their friends wisely, and we actually get involved in that when they're small. And especially when they're teens, we still have a say-so. 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. It says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even eat with such a person. Just avoid the sinful people. Because guess what? It rubs off on the friends. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Just avoid them. And then the last subpoint of flee from the sins of the world is to avoid godless talk. Godless talk. Ephesians 5 and verse 3, I'll just read these for you. There's two scriptures I'm referencing, Ephesians 5 and verse 3. It says, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks." Now, when you think about inappropriate communications, guess what? That junk comes on Facebook, too. There are things that people post that are absolutely egregious and downright dirty. So this just is not in our personal conversation. This could be on social media. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, it says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." And we know there's a lot of things that are done in secret and wide out in the open that are not fitting and that are shameful. Because that's the society's norm right now. And we just need to just come go along with it, right? Wrong. Wrong. So if you're keeping score here, I've given two points. The first point and then the second point had four pieces to it. Now we're going to point number three. And I've already alluded to this one in talking about Noah and Lot. Don't buy into the world's practices or philosophies. Just don't buy into it. We're not interested. We're not buying it. Be careful not to sell yourself short. Remember who we are, God's holy ones for a holy special purpose. We got special invitations to go to the feast, to hear spiritual things, to have a vision of the future when this world will pass. And the only thing left will be righteousness and God's government. We can't lose the vision. Don't let the world distract us from that vision. The Bible says that the carnal mind is hostile to God. Hostile. Point number four. Use every opportunity to be with God's people. Because we're all in this together. We're all fighting a battle. We need to be encouraging, serving, and loving each other. We need to make it a point to attend Sabbath services regularly, Bible studies, social activities, and our personal fellowship and contact, especially with those who are going through difficult times. They need encouragement. Because when you think about it, all the other stuff just associated with the world, add to that another tragedy. They need our encouragement. They need our comfort. Point number five on coming out of the world. Teach our children to follow God and make them aware of the dangers of this world. Don't make them terrified because we have to live in this world, but make them aware of it. And don't be afraid to talk about it with them. If something weird's going on at school, as parents and grandparents, we need to talk about it. We are to comfort our children. They shouldn't be afraid. They shouldn't be afraid. They need to feel secure and safe. And we do that by telling them the truth and telling them that there is a God that cares about them. And there's a God that is concerned about their future. Point number six. Let's turn to Luke 21 for this one. Luke 21, just about wrapping it up here. Luke 21 and verse 34. Point number six, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Luke 21, verse 34. This is the words of Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples. He says, take heed to yourself. And the context here is the end time. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that they come upon you unexpectedly. So we're to be watching, we're to be mindful of the times that we live in. You know, the average person will look around and say, you know, it's not too bad. You know, sure, we got a little crime in the streets. Sure, we got a little drug traffic here. But we can look at it and say, no, this is bad. This is a bad situation. And if it keeps up, it's going to get really bad. In verse 35, it says, for it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the whole world. People are going to say, what? What happened? In verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. You want to be the Noah and his family. We want to be the Lot. We want to be the ones that respond, that come out of her to escape all the things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We want to stand before the Son of Man. We don't want to collapse because of a punishment. Watch and pray. And due to time, I'll just reference John 17, where Jesus Christ was praying for us. And he was praying to his Father. He says, keep them from the evil one. These were his disciples. Because those disciples and we, the called out ones, are targets for Satan and his demons. They want to see us fail. So for the final point, when coming out of the world, turn to 2 Peter. I actually have two scriptures for this. 2 Peter. Second Peter 2 and verse 20. It says, for if, this is a warning, not to look back. Do not look back. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we all should be able to say that. He has shown us the way. He's shown us the truth. He's shown us what sin is. And we've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they are again entangled in them. So this is someone that goes back to what they were. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to return from the holy commandment delivered to them. So we could say, it's a one-way street, and don't look back. Don't look back to the way it was. Luke 17. In verse 26, Luke 17, 26, and this is on don't look back. And Jesus Christ here again talking to his disciples. The context is the end time. It says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Just another day. Just another day. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Just another day. Another day in the life, as they say. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. Don't even think about looking back. Because when this happens, brethren, it's right here. The kingdom of God is right here. It would be a shame to look back at the last minute. Remember Lot's wife. The cares of this world. God wants us to focus on what's important, which is the kingdom of God and removing evil from this world and setting up the new kingdom in the world tomorrow. So to conclude, we enjoyed our temporary dwellings at the feast. God separated us from the world. You could say that we were in our little booth there, protected. We were on a spiritual high, but now we're back home. We're back home, and the enemy is in front of us. It's back to the routine, but what's routine about? Fighting against Satan. We are God's holy people. He wants us to be separate, but he wants us to be a light to the world. He wants us to be that city on the hill that everyone looks to, where people will say, I don't know what it is about them, but I like what they do. We're to be living his way of life the best we can. And we're to be coming out of this world, out of this society, out of this system. We're not interested in anything else. This is it. Can we improve our own environment? Absolutely. And God expects us to. But we're not interested in any other environment other than what the Church of God is. So there's no sense in jeopardizing our future with the temptations that are outside the door. So let's conclude in Revelation. Revelation 18, verse 4. It says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. Good enough reason right there. But we'll continue and said, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which he has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified for herself, and live luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. So that system is coming to an end. If we drop down to verse 8. Let's drop down to verse 11. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. So the system will come to an end. It will no longer be. And then we drop down to verse 19, the ultimate end. They threw dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." In 1 hour she is made desolate. So, brethren, God wants us to accept Him as our God. He wants us to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And He wants us to be His sons and His daughters in the world-ruling world tomorrow.